4 verses. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Our gracious Father, we count it a privilege to come into your house this night and worship and glorify your name. And Lord, as we sing praises and lift prayers up to you, and as we hear the preaching of your word from our pastor, we pray that all said and done in this place will be to your honor and glory. And Lord, as we study your word in Job, we look forward to the example set and how we should lead our lives. And be with us in this hour as we pray. Amen.
Thanks. You can be seated. Who was getting messed up by the descant part there? It kept getting in the way for me. So I kept wanting to look at it. Yeah. That's not really, we pronounce it descant, but it's really pronounced descant. There's the descants and the those cants and the others cants. And those are the three types of people that sing in the choir. So. Anyway, 241. I got a 20-minute nap today, and I am ready to go. Our great Savior, 241. 241. Let's sing 1, 3, 4, and 5. 241. 1, 3, 4, 5.
Thank you.
665. This is our offering hymn this evening. We'll sing all four verses of Stand Up for Jesus, 665. All four.
If you need a copy of the outline, you can wave to Dr. Garland. He can give you one there. If you didn't get that when you came in, this afternoon after lunch, I went up to the hospital to see Jack and Christine Podeswa, who happened to be sharing a room in the rehab four at St. Mary's, which is kind of unusual. But anyway, I was able to get up there to see them for a little bit this afternoon. Had a really good visit with them. Don't know exactly, just to give you a little report. They were in good spirits. Christine is pretty much wheelchair-bound right now. Her left side is badly weakened by her stroke. She is pretty mentally acute. There are a couple things that she has to struggle to remember, but she's pretty mentally acute and physically weak. Jack is kind of the reverse. He is stronger. He keeps wanting to get up out of bed on his own, just because he just is, it's a habit just to start to get up and all the alarms go off and all the nurses come running to find out what's going on. He still has some blockage in his carotid artery. He thinks he's fine and is going to go home tomorrow. They are thinking that they're probably going to have to still do surgery to clear some of the blockage from his carotid, which is going to be a pretty risky surgery. And then they are both kind of distressed, obviously, by the fact that they are both having these problems at the same time. What does that mean when we do get out of here? Okay. And it does look like he'll get out before she will. They may actually send him home and then bring him back for the surgery. They may send him home tomorrow or the next day. Christine's going to be there for another 10 days to 2 weeks is what they're expecting for her. And so there's a good chance before long they're going to need some assistance with some meals or something. It's just they don't know what they need or when they'll need it right now. And so just kind of keep in mind that that kind of help may be necessary. She's already bemoaning the fact that her sister and niece, who came to visit last week, left yesterday and took her dog with them back to West Virginia because they can't take care of the dog since they're both there. And the dog can't stay at the house by himself. So so she's already missing the dog that's gone back to West Virginia with her sister and her niece. But they are also talking about the likelihood that when they get out of here, they are going to sell out and move back to West Virginia, where they're both from, because that's the only place they have any family, and they're realizing they may actually need to be closer to people who can help take care of them moving forward. So that's a report. They are in very good spirits, a lot of laughing and chatting as I chatted with them and prayed with them. I spent about a half an hour up there. Didn't want to wear them out. She's all concerned about how bad she looks. She looks way better than she thinks she does. I said, you do dress a little more stylishly when you come to church. And those doubled hospital robes that you're wearing, you know. But anyway, but in good spirits and greatly appreciative of your prayers and your love. If you want to text her, email her. She has a hard time responding because her hands don't work very well to type out a response, and so it's a lot of work to send a response. But she does find the contact encouraging. If you wanted to go up and see her, just contact her first to give her a heads up. She'll fret about it if you don't. All right. But anyway, they were in. I found them in much better spirits than I expected. And had a much more positive visit with them than I had feared it might be, but they do need our prayers for their condition. All right. Now, as we come into this, we are for the first time tonight. I've got Don Holder back there in the sound room, which makes me really nervous. We're all nervous, yeah. See, it just reminds me of the time that I was asked to speak in chapel at Bob Jones, and I went down at the amphitheatre. Is if you've ever been there, it's a very intimidating venue. It'll seat about 12,000, and the platform is huge, and you got the whole line of deans of all the schools going to be seated behind you when you get up to speak. But I got in there early enough that they wanted to walk me through the microphone and what's all there. And I'm standing up there in this great big pulpit that's as big as our platform. And as I'm standing there looking out just to kind of get, they wanted me to get a feel for the thing starts to sink under me, all right? Because it's designed so the whole thing can be lowered in the floor as an orchestra pit. And it just starts going down because the guy's just messing around with me. He says, just want you to know that when you hit the time limit and chapel's over, this is what's going to happen. I really didn't need that on top of everything else. And so, unfortunately, this won't go in the floor, or that's exactly what Don would be doing. I'm just a little concerned about giving him control of the microphone. Sorry. Anyway. Couldn't help it. We come tonight to, in Job, we come to another section that's a fairly long section, six chapters, chapters 32 to 37. Last week, we covered the final round of debate between Job and his three friends. And those rounds of debates took 28 chapters after the opening three. The first two that were introductory and then chapter 3 where Job states his complaint. Then the friends speak, and Job answers for a total of 28 chapters. And as those chapters developed, you'll remember that the friends became increasingly critical of Job. Job became increasingly frustrated with answering the same kind of charge over and over again with their attacks. In the final round that we looked at last week, only two of the friends made speeches. Eliphaz spoke and Bildad, but not Zophar. Zophar dropped out of the whole debate. He had exhausted his debate in the first two rounds, apparently. Eliphaz, in the text we looked at last week, accused Job of injustice. He didn't have any evidence. He didn't have any witnesses. He's just assuming that God would never allow a man to suffer to the degree Job has suffered if he isn't guilty. Therefore, it must be so. And so he brings a lot of really serious charges against Job, but without any evidence. Job responds to him with great frustration and continues to maintain his innocence. Bildad makes a very brief statement that is actually accurate in what he says, but just misses the target, because Bildad implies that Job doesn't believe what he's saying. He says a few things about who God is, and he's not wrong, but the implication is that, Job, you don't believe this. And Job then expands on it and says, yeah, I believe that, and he expands on what Bildad had said about who God is. In three chapters of his expansion, of Job's expansion on God's character, that says much more eloquently what Bildad had just said, and is also saying speaking the truth about God. And then Job gives another three-chapter speech. It's a closing argument. We really didn't read through any of that. I encourage you to do that on your own. But in those three chapters, the first of them, he reminds them of his former status, his exaltation prior to the calamity that befell him. And that's the next chapter of his closing argument, if you will, his current humiliation. And then finally, he declares his absolute confidence that there's a vindication to come, that God will vindicate him eventually. So those are the last three chapters of the section we looked at last week. Now, chapter 32, as our text tonight opens, with a simple statement, the very first verse of chapter 32 starts with this. It says, "Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." After all the speeches, nobody's position has changed. That happens a lot. Everybody makes their speech. If you've watched a debate, the people who listen and judge on points who's out-debated the other one, it doesn't necessarily mean that they've convinced the other guy. Because typically, the other side isn't convinced by the argument either. They've already made their mind up when they come in. And so that's what happened here. You know, everybody has dug their heels in, and they become increasingly entrenched in their positions. The debate itself has become increasingly hostile, if you will. Job was convinced of his own righteousness. His friends gave up trying to convince him otherwise, and so they're done. They've said all they're going to say. Job has made his final statement. And then at this point in the narrative, a new character is introduced. Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. He is introduced here. Now, the city of Buz, at that time in history, was in the northeastern part of the Arabian Peninsula. He's come a pretty good distance to get there, too. Otherwise, none of those names are known historically. We can't identify any of those people. Or those places, doesn't mean they didn't exist. The implication is strong that they did, in fact, exist. This is a real person. But his identification here really doesn't mean much to us today. Where he's from, what family line, we have no way. It's there, but it's just, they're just names because they're not known to us historically. You get the impression, I feel like this, as Elihu speaks, one of the things that's interesting to me is you get the impression that Elihu may have been one of several observers, and this whole thing may have been a lot more formal and organized than four guys sitting in the dirt talking to each other, as we sometimes think of it, as Job with his three friends sitting there accusing one another of something. You get the impression that it's been more formal. There's been, because Elihu seems to be kind of speaking up as friend of the court out of the gallery, as it were, in a courtroom. I don't know. That's an anachronism, I'm sure, for me to take my view of what might happen in a court and impose it on them. But there does seem to be some formal organization to this, that there were observers, that others are part of the audience who have been listening into this, and Elihu now speaks up as one of them, who comes. Because he's been completely unknown thus far, and when he's done, he's unknown after that. But he's decided to speak up now because everybody has stated their cases and they haven't reached a decision on the matter, and apparently the people in the gallery are a little confused and a little frustrated that no ruling has been rendered, no declaration of guilt or innocence has been resolved, and so Elihu seems to be speaking up to try to address that. With that said, by way of introduction, before we start examining the text, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight to study this portion of your word, we ask you, Lord, to please bless your word, as always, and to guide our understanding. Lord, we want out of this our own hearts to be encouraged through greater understanding of the truth of your word and the truth of who you are. And Lord, we just ask that Christ might have his way in our lives, and that we will be better equipped to serve you for having studied your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I mentioned, Elihu's speech is 6 chapters long, and I'm actually going to take you through it twice tonight, right? But just looking at highlights along the way. The first time through, we're going to look at some of the verses that are cited by the overwhelming majority of commentators in their interpretation of what's going on here. And as will be not too much of a surprise, I'm not going to agree with the majority opinion on who is Elihu or how we should understand Elihu's speech. The second time through, I'm going to point out other statements that I think should pretty radically alter the way we understand who Elihu is and what he says. Now, I admit, when I talk about an overwhelming majority, that's from a kind of random sampling of commentaries. I have not even come close to reading everything that's ever been written on the subject of Job or the book of Job. I have read several selective, you know, just random selections, I guess, from various commentaries. But from what I have read, it seems that the runaway favorite is that Elihu is the spiritual voice of wisdom defending God. That's generally the way he tends to be treated. That he steps forward to mediate and to bring some kind of consensus between the contestants, if you will, Job and his friends, from this. Now, among not just commentaries, but other sources too. As you know, I read from several different translations, and what I tend to do is when I pick up a new translation that I want to add to my library, I get it in a study Bible format, so I also have the study notes from whatever group has put this together. So my copy of the English Standard Version, the ESV, that several of you read, several of you have, is a MacArthur Study Bible. That's my only MacArthur Study Bible, and I got it. When I wanted a copy of the ESV, I got the one with MacArthur study notes just so I'd have those too. In the ESV version, MacArthur study Bible, it's probably true in any of the translations that his study notes are, where their study notes are applied, but I haven't actually checked them. But the 6 chapters of Elihu's speech have these following headings. Starting with chapter 32, Elihu rebukes Job's 3 friends. Elihu rebukes Job. Elihu asserts God's justice. Elihu condemns Job. Elihu extols God's greatness. And Elihu proclaims God's majesty. Those are the headings of the 6 chapters of Elihu's speech in MacArthur Study Bible. Almost identically, the Nelson Study Bible, which is the one I got from my New King James Version, has the following headings for those chapters. Elihu contradicts Job's friends. Elihu contradicts Job. Elihu proclaims God's justice. Elihu condemns self-righteousness. Elihu proclaims God's goodness. And Elihu proclaims God's mercy. Now, the King James Bible that I've had since I was a teenager is a Scofield reference Bible. And my Scofield reference doesn't put headings on the chapters. But a footnote at the beginning of this section, C.S. Scofield makes this comment. He says, Elihu has a far juster and more spiritual conception of the problem than Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar because he has an infinitely higher conception of God. And then he adds, it is noteworthy that at the last, Jehovah does not class him with the others. Interesting observation. And so, with, as you see from those study Bibles, the tendency is to treat Elihu this way. Commentators tend to treat Elihu as the spiritual voice of wisdom defending God. Now, in chapter 32, verse 4, we are told that Elihu waited to speak. It says he had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. Then he says in verse 6, I am young in years, you are old, therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. And so he begins with a tone of humility and respect, says he waited until his elders were finished, but basically since they haven't reached a conclusion, he thought he better offer his opinion. Neither side has been able to persuade the other. Now, essentially, the first two chapters of Elihu's speech then, if we look at it from this perspective, one of the things he's emphasizing is that God is not silent. Letter A, he declares God is not silent. You're acting as if God has had nothing to say here, but God is not silent. Now, one of the points he makes is that wisdom is not limited to the aged. I just read a little bit of that section from 6 to 9. Look at verse 9. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. You know, he's not wrong. You know, generally speaking, I said in my Sunday school class today because we were talking about Joshua being old and advanced in years, which is just another way of saying the same thing, and it says it twice in one verse, right? If I'm Joshua, I'm probably thinking, okay, I got the message, right? But he was the oldest guy in Israel. But age does not necessarily guarantee wisdom. We've all known old fools, right? Okay, some of them happen to be running our country. okay, but age does not necessarily guarantee wisdom, all right? Although we would generally expect that with the experience of age, wisdom should be one of the benefits and consequences of that. Doesn't always happen, but we expect that it should. And so it's not incorrect to think that we ought to look to the seniors among us as at least potentially the ones who are more wise. You know, the adage about respecting one's elders has a purpose. But it doesn't necessarily, the fact that Elihu is not wrong to make the point that, okay, guys, just because you're old doesn't mean you're right, doesn't mean you're wise. And he's not wrong in that. And so he does make that statement. And youth, though, is not necessarily the answer to everything either, as much of our culture seems to think today, too. But then he says that he declares that he is delivering God's message. Elihu says that this is God sent me to say. He talks about the spirit within him will not allow him to remain silent. Look at verse 10. So I say, listen to me. I, too, will tell you what I think. Look at verse 18. I am full of words. The spirit within constrains me. The spirit within me constrains me. Look at verse 20. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. I'm just bubbling over with something, I just have to let it out because I can't sit here and listen to you guys anymore. And it's just so frustrating that you haven't come up with a solution. I can't help but speak. Chapter 33, verses 2 and 3. Behold, now I open my mouth, my tongue in my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart. My lips speak knowledge sincerely. Go to verses 31 to 33. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Keep silent. Let me speak. Then, if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. All right. Wait until I've said, had my say. Then you'll have a chance. I'm on your side, is what he seems to imply here. Basically, his point is that Job does not need to trust his friends' opinions based on their own observations, and they shouldn't trust Job's insistence on his innocence because God has sent me, Elihu, to enlighten you. Now, on the basis of his claim, most commentators interpret him, given the benefit of the doubt, and interpret his speech as a prophetic message from God because he says so right here. The fact he says that his anger burns is interpreted as the righteous anger of God or of a prophet toward the disobedient that he's been sent to rebuke. Now in chapter 34, Elihu declares that God is just. In chapter 34, verse 10, therefore listen to me, you men of understanding, far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong. Look at verse 12. Surely God will not act wickedly and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Well, he's right. Those are true things about God. And so he's arguing that God is just. But when I skip verse 11, and when you insert verse 11, it gives it a little different flavor. It says, for he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. So taken together, all three verses, far be it from God to do wickedness or wrong. He pays a man according to his work, makes him find it according to his way. God will not act wickedly. The Almighty will not pervert justice. Basically, what he's saying is that God always treats people as they deserve. God always treats people as they deserve. And that's a little problematic given what we've already read in the book of Job, isn't it? Because Job has declared, and his friends have actually kind of conceded, that it's not always the case in the temporal world. Wicked people sometimes prosper. Good people sometimes suffer. Righteous people sometimes suffer. We all know this. Job has made that point all along. Well, Elihu just said otherwise, which I think makes it a little problematic. Now he goes on, and in verses 21 and 22, he says, for his eyes are upon the ways of a man. He sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Basically, what he means in this section is he's arguing that God knows things we don't. Those are just a couple of verses that kind of point that out. God knows things we don't know. Well, is anybody going to argue with that? He's absolutely right. God knows things we don't know. His view of God's omniscience is orthodox. It's correct. His implication, though, is that God is, if you would read a lot of this, you would see that he's implying God's punishing Job for things his friends couldn't have known, and that Job may not yet have realized. Verse 23, he does not need to consider a man further that he should go before God in judgment. Basically, you understand, Job, you're asking for a chance to defend yourself before God and for God to answer you. Well, God doesn't need that. He knows things you don't know, and he's dealing with it. You just need to accept that God knows what he's doing. That's in a sense, that's true, but I'm not sure. Anyway, that's the point he's making here, and I don't want to be too critical of him yet. I'll do that in a minute. All right? And then he argues that God is refining Job, verses 35 to 37. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Okay? That's a pretty serious charge. But you might remember Job himself said that God is trying him. He says, when he has tried me, I'll come forth as gold. It's just Job is convinced that he's going to be proved righteous through the trials, through God's trial. And that doesn't sound like what Elihu is saying here. Then he argues or declares in chapter 35 that God is great. He said God was just in chapter 34. He says God is great in chapter 35. In verses 5 and 6, Look at the heavens and see. Behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you have sinned, What do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? The point being, God doesn't owe you an explanation. He's higher than you. You really can't demand a hearing before God. God doesn't owe you an explanation. And Job ought to be careful what he says about God in verse 16. Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies his words without knowledge. Be careful what you say about God, Job. And then the last two chapters of Elihu's speech, he says that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Chapter 36, verses 5 and 6. Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength and understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted. God's sovereign. He treats everybody the way they deserve, again, as he had said before. Essentially, in chapter 36, he's arguing that God controls life and death. He controls life and death, and that's not wrong. And in chapter 37, he expands it and says that God controls everything. He controls all things. He mentions several things. He mentions animals. He mentions the weather. In chapter 37, 5 and 6, we have another reference to snow. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, he says, be strong. So for these reasons, as he has declared himself to be the one God sent to mediate and to tell them what they really need to think, he is accepted by most as the spiritual voice of reason defending God. And many of the things he says about God are absolutely on target. It was through reading a commentary by Henry Morris that really got me thinking to considering some a contrasting possibility concerning how Elihu might be considered. And I think in Morris's point, he wouldn't have necessarily put it quite this way, but to follow the format I laid out there for the first point, that Elihu may in fact be the sinister voice of reason supplanting God. The one who comes in to rationalize things away and to take God's place. You know, here he is. He's come in. He says, look, guys, you've all had your say. And the spirit within me is constraining me. I just cannot keep quiet. I have to answer you. He's declared himself as coming in as the voice of God to straighten this out. Is it possible for a guy to get up and say, thus saith the Lord, and then say something God didn't say? Is it? Sure. Lots of times. Isn't that what part of Jeremiah's complaint was? That all the other guys were saying, thus saith the Lord, and they're prophesying things that God hadn't said? And Jeremiah was the only one who was prophesying things that God actually had said? Isaiah says something similar. How can you tell a true prophet from a false one? Think about what the Bible says. How can you tell? It's not a trick question. If a prophetic prediction comes true or not, but another aspect, what about if he's not making a prophetic prediction? If it's consistent with what we already know God said. If he gets up, if I stand up here and say, God told me to tell you this, and I tell you something that conflicts with Scripture, which one are you going to believe? You better believe this, not me. All right? This is the reliable word from God. Anybody who stands up and says, I have a message from the Lord, and it conflicts with this, you know he's a liar. Right? Well, when you examine what Elihu says in the light of what God has already revealed about the situation, we find some contradictions between Elihu's statements and what God has already revealed. He declares himself, I said first of all, he declares himself the voice of God, which we've already said. That's the statement that he made. God sent me to tell you the truth. You guys should know some of these things, and you're just not admitting them. And I cited a lot of the same references I read earlier from chapters 32 and 33. He claims that his words are spirit-guided. Go back to 32, verses 8 and 9. It is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me. I will tell you what I think. All right? Verse chapter 36, verses 2 through 4. Wait for me a little, and I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect with knowledge is with you. Okay? Claims to be perfect in knowledge. One who's perfect in knowledge is with you. That claim, by the way, means he's essentially claiming his words are inspired. That God in him is speaking through him. He is perfect in knowledge and communicating truth to them. I mentioned earlier his burning anger that he says his burning anger is against Job because he's justified himself before God, which contradicts what God has already said about Job. You know, he's already declared Job righteous, and he claims he's burning in his anger against Job's three friends because they found no answer or condemned Job without being able to make a charge against him that was convincing, and so he's angry with all of them. Job had cried for an advocate who would mediate for him with God, and Elihu implies that God had sent him to be the mediator. Chapter 33, verse 6. Number two here, he is Job's mediator, is another part of his claim. Behold, chapter 33, verse 6, behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. I'm here now to speak for you and to mediate for you, among you. So he claims, as he goes on, he claims also to be the judge. Or maybe that all of them present are going to be the judge, because after I'm done, we will all decide whether Job's guilty or not and what needs to be done. That's what Elihu is declaring. They would decide if Job is guilty. Chapter 34, verses 3 and 4. Let me back up in the beginning of the chapter. Then Elihu continued and said, hear my words, you wise men. Listen to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. We're the ones who decide if Job is guilty, and we're going to have to make a ruling on this. My job, Elihu is implying, and he states pretty clearly in a couple places, my job is to declare Job's guilt and convince you of it, and I know best because I speak for God. That's essentially what Elihu say. He declares that Job is wrong, letter B. He says he accuses Job of saying that he's sinless, of claiming to be sinless. 34 verse 5. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Basically what he's doing is taking a statement Job made in chapter 9 verse 20 out of context. He's twisting it to sound as if he meant he was absolute in his innocence, which isn't what Job was saying at all, because Job was crying out for a redeemer. That's not a claim to be perfectly righteous, but simply that he's innocent of the charges his friends were leveling against him. Elihu then insists that he's being punished for his sin, chapter 34, verses 7 and 8. What man is like Job, who drinks up derision like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing when he's pleased with God. Look at verse 11. For he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. I cited that verse earlier, that God is going to give him what he deserves, and since Job's getting this, he must deserve it. Same thing his friends have been saying. 34 still, verses 36 and 37. Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like a wicked man, for he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. That is, Job hasn't gotten everything he deserves yet because he continues to multiply his sin against God. Chapter 35, verse 16. So Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies his words without knowledge. Chapter 36, verse 17. But you were full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice will take hold of you, he says to Job. You understand, all of that flatly contradicts what God said about Job in the beginning of the book. Elihu claims he has divine knowledge, and then he contradicts God's direct statement. you do see the problem, right? If he has divine knowledge and he's contradicting something God already said. Now, Job and his friends don't know what God said yet. But we do because God told us in this book as it starts off. And then here comes Elihu saying things that are contradictory. He claims that Job has said false things about God as well. Chapter 34, verse 35. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Chapter 35, verse 16. I already read that a minute ago. Compare that. Turn to chapter 42, verse 7. When God does speak, and after addressing Job, and then when God speaks to Eliphaz, the Temanite, the representative of Job's three friends, he says, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So God declares there, he hasn't yet, but he will shortly declare that what Job has said of me is true. Elihu just said what Job has said of God is false. There's a contradiction again. Accuses Job of saying false things about God. Now, having established to his own satisfaction, Elihu, that God is punishing Job for his sin, which is the same charge the others have made, he then repeats the others as he calls on Job to repent in order to be restored in chapter 33, verses 26 to 28. Then he will pray to God, he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy and he may restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to men and say, "I have sinned and perverted what is right and is not proper for me. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit and my life shall see the light." When Job repents, God will restore him. His friends had said the same thing repeatedly, Eliphaz in particular. But since Job hasn't acknowledged his guilt, he's still claiming to be innocent, Elihu calls on Job to ask God to show him his guilt. Look at chapter 34, verses 31 and 32. "For has anyone said to God, 'I have borne chastisement, I will not be offended anymore, teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will not do it again.'" If Job would just ask God to show him what he's done, God would reveal it to him. Well, but he's ignoring the fact that Job has done that repeatedly in this book. He's repeatedly asked God to show him any sin that he needs to confess. In chapter 6, verse 24, very early in the book, he says, "Teach me and I will be silent. Show me how I have heard." In chapter 36, verses 13 and 14, Elihu says that only a hypocrite refuses to admit his sin when he's being punished. He says God would have delivered Job if he'd confessed, but now Job is going to be destroyed. Look at chapter 36, verses 15 to 20. "He delivers the afflicted in their affliction. He opens their ear in the time of oppression. Then indeed he enticed you from the mouth of distress. Instead of it, a broad place with no constraint, and that which was set on your table was full of fatness. But you were full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice will take hold of you. Beware that wrath does not entice you to scoffing, and do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your riches keep you from distress, or the forces of your strength? Do not long for the night when people vanish in their place." He does make an interesting scientific observation in verses 27 and 28. "Draws up the drops of water, they distill rain from the mist which the clouds pour down, they drip upon man abundantly." Interesting observation about the water cycle. So Elihu was not uninformed, he was intelligent. He's just wrong in some of the things that he's claiming here. And he ends up saying that appealing to God is pointless because God cannot be known. In chapter 37, verses 23 and 24, "The Almighty, we cannot find him. He's exalted in power. He will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart." I think there's enough reason in the verses I've mentioned just now and this time through to at least make us skeptical of Elihu's claims. There are aspects of what Elihu says that are inconsistent with what we know God said, and those inconsistencies at least create doubt that Elihu really is the voice of wisdom, and that and doubt about the legitimacy of his claim to speak for God. I think, in fact, the best way to understand Elihu is actually a little stronger, I think, than Morris would have said it. Thirdly, I think Elihu represents Satan's most dangerous attack on Job as he comes masquerading as the voice of God. Think about what's happened so far in the book. Satan tried to destroy Job's faith by taking his family and all his possessions, and it didn't work. So he tried to destroy Job's faith by taking away his health, and that didn't work either. And for the last 28 chapters before we got to tonight's text, he has concentrated on destroying Job's faith by using his friends to attack Job's integrity, and that hasn't worked either. Job has doggedly maintained his innocence and his confidence in God. And now, at what's going to be the last word from anybody but God and Job, okay, he's attacking Job's faith by presenting a false Christ. I'm your mediator. I come with a message from God. I'm the one here to straighten everything out and tell everybody what they've got to do and what they've got to think, because I'm the one who's perfect in knowledge to reveal this truth to you. Now, a lot of what Elihu says is in fact true, but that's also true of almost any cult leader. There's a good bit of truth in Mormonism, but it's a cult that denies Christ. The message that he claimed the message he claimed to have been spirit inspired was very much like the message of the serpent in the garden, a subtle warping of the truth intended to undermine Job's confidence. He claimed to have come to reveal things he didn't know, but he contradicted what God said about Job. Three times God declared Job at the beginning of the book, three times God said he was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. At the end, in 42 verse 7, which we have already read, that he will say Job spoke truth about God, unlike the others. And Elihu has contradicted that. He also contradicted what Job said about God. Job had called God my redeemer. Elihu has said God would be Job's destroyer. That's the opposite. I think Elihu is revealed to be a mouthpiece not of God, as he claimed, but of Satan. And with this, Satan has gone too far. He's speaking lies in God's name through Elihu. And I think what happened here is that Satan has transgressed the boundary God set. God said, this is what you can do to him, no more. Here, Satan transgresses that. He violated the rules of engagement. He attacked Job in a way God had not authorized. God had permitted Elihu speak. Let me back up. He let Elihu speak. He didn't let anybody respond. God steps in before Job has a chance to say a word. And I think it's because there was the potential. Of course, it's not. Again, we're talking about what could have happened, which is always dangerous when we're talking about a sovereign God, right? So there seems to have been a situation created by Elihu's speech that might have actually convinced Job to deny God. And so before Job has a chance to speak, to respond to Elihu, God steps in. He's not going to let this stand. He's not going to let anything go beyond this. And it's at that point that God intervenes and puts an end to the whole contest. And when we get to chapter 38, as we move into chapter 38, and I'm going to touch on that right now, God answered Job out of the whirlwind. I'll come back to all this next time, because it's fascinating that when God finally speaks, it's a tornado, okay? It's going to get your attention, right? But when God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, the first words he speaks are these: who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? I don't think he's talking about Job. Because he's going to declare, Job has spoken the truth about me. Right? He'll say that in chapter 42, verse 7. I think he's talking about Elihu. He's talking to Job, but I think he's talking about Elihu. God comes in a tornado and says, enough. Who is this who speaks words without knowledge? And he banishes Elihu and we never hear of him again. He has not another word to say. I said here in my notes for the outline I've got, he was dismissed by a single statement by God. Nothing else is said of him in this book or anywhere else in Scripture. I think Scofield was correct when he said it's noteworthy that at the last Jehovah does not class Elihu with the others. I think he missed the point. Okay? God dismissed Elihu, who was an intruder, and he deals with Job directly. But after dealing with Job in the next four chapters, he then brings the three friends back into fellowship with himself and with Job by instructing them to seek Job's assistance, to ask Job to intercede with God for them on their behalf in chapter 42, verse 7 and 8. God is still going to deal with the three friends in mercy. Elihu will never be heard of again. So I don't think Elihu is anything like what so many people... I don't think we should take his word for it. I think we need to analyze what he says. I think we analyze what Elihu actually says. We find him to be a liar. And I think he was... I think we see there, as I've said, Satan's desperate attempt to get Job to deny God, that he breaks the rules, and God says, nope, we're done. I'm not going to let that stand. Which ought to give us confidence, too. When we see that God does, in fact, allow the devil a lot of latitude, but if the devil ever goes beyond what God permits, God's going to put a stop to it, as he does right here. And Job wasn't even given a chance to respond because now God's going to speak. Now, we're getting toward the end of our study. It's going to be five more lessons. I'm going to take the next two lessons to study what God has to say to Job, and then three more in the analysis of the final portion of this and in conclusion to it, a three-part conclusion to the study. Then we'll slip back into Genesis with Abraham, where I think is the next thing chronologically. All right? But that's where we are in the study right now. If you've never been a little confused by Elihu, you haven't been paying attention to what Elihu had to say. Okay, Elihu is an enigmatic character, but I do think there are enough problems in what he claims and what he actually says that we ought not to give him the benefit of the doubt as so many have done. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to use it for our own encouragement. Help us to see in this, an example of how to analyze someone who says he speaks for you and see whether he speaks truth. And Lord, we also are encouraged to see how you put limits on what Satan can do or what Satan will be permitted to do in the havoc he is allowed to create and the trials he is allowed to provoke in our lives. But Lord, may we live in the confidence that you are always in control and that we don't ever know everything that you have going on or all of your reasons, and we're really not entitled to know that. But Lord, may we be confident in who you are and what we know of who you are. Thank you for your word and what we can learn from it. Go with us from here tonight that we might live righteously and joyously in your presence in the world as we go about our business in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.